could turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be looking this afternoon at verse 12 and following. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, "Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body," it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, "Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body," it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Or again, the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, and that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Let's pray. Father, I trust, as always, that you will use your word to edify your people. I pray that you would help us even this afternoon, Lord, as we intend to look upon your word for our instruction, and that you might build your saints through it. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. It is quite obvious that the world's understanding of diversity is substantially different than Paul's understanding of diversity. The world esteems different viewpoints, different religious considerations, different ethnic backgrounds, and different familial values, so long as they aren't Christian. It seems to be the one unifying factor. So long as we don't serve the Lord, anything goes. And we have a lot in this passage that deals with unity and a lot that deals with diversity. And Paul, since the beginning of this letter, has focused on unity. Right from the beginning, he calls the Corinthians to be a unified church. And if last time, as we look through the first 11 verses, as I said, was part one of a three-part series on spiritual gifts in chapter 12. What I sought to present and hopefully proved was that spiritual gifts were given, divinely given, for the edification of the church in the first part. So initially, if spiritual gifts were given, divinely given by God for the edification of His church, today I would present that spiritual gifts are diversely given for the unity of the church. So initially, God gives gifts for their edification. Today, He gives diverse gifts for the unity of the church. Now, I would point out that verse 12 begins with an analogy of the body, of the human body. And this is going to be an analogy that encompasses all the verses that we look at today, and it's consistent through all the verses as Paul's going to continue to appeal to a analogy of the human body. For context, I'd like to review just a little bit from last week because it imports to this week. I'll go back to verse 7. He says, "To each one is given a spiritual gift or a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So this leads to the edification of the church. Each member is given a manifestation of the Spirit expressed through a spiritual gift for the common good of the church. We saw that giftedness in verses 8, 9, and 10, but I opted to explore those gifts in particular to part 3, which will be next week, and treat gifts specifically as a unit. We saw there word of wisdom and word of knowledge. Verse 8, we saw faith as a gift, gifts of healing, the effecting of miracles, prophecy and the distinguishing of spirits and tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Verses 8, 9, and 10, as specific manifestations of the Spirit given for the church's edification. And again, the context of this chapter indicates that these are individual displays of giftedness given for the common good, for the whole, toward their edification. But we ought to see that it is one and the same Spirit who works these things. They are diverse in their application, but they have a unified and singular source, which is the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, manifesting gifts forward individually to members of the body for the corporate good of the church. So we get to 12 and it says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members." So many members, but one body. So that's going to launch us. We've got many members, one body. Verse 12. The analogy of this body, human body, is going to be presented over and over and over. And it's as simple as that. When we think about body and members, we're thinking about body and body parts. And I know that that seems extremely obvious. But for many of us growing up hearing language like body of Christ or members and body, it becomes almost like some kind of a religious word that we use. Members of a body. And you think, oh yeah, that's the church body and we're all members of it. Well, yes. But what Paul is intending is a physical human body and its members being expressed as hands, feet, ears, eyes, and so on. So his point, as he begins in verse 12, he says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so is Christ." Now, as you read it, you'd expect to say, so is the church. That's what would follow, I think, if you start to say, okay, where are you going with this, Paul? But he says, so is Christ. And this is a significant mystery, because why would Paul say, so is the church in the context of the church, and then say, so is Christ? It almost doesn't follow. But this may be the verse or the passage that's on your mind in Acts 9. As Paul is on the road to Damascus, he is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. His intent purpose is to persecute the church of God, the body, the bride of Christ. Breathing out threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest. He asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that was the followers of the Lord Jesus, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven showed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's interesting that Saul would be targeting followers of the way, disciples of Christ, and when he hears the voice of the second person of the triune God, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So the divine voice from heaven to the unconverted Saul makes the distinction that persecuting the church is persecuting the Lord Jesus. So when Paul says in verse 12, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ, we see an absolute connection between the body of the church, the members of the body, and the person of Christ. In our analogy of the body, we can rightly see that the church, its members, compose the body of Christ. Calvin said, we accordingly, who are members of Christ, although we are endowed with various gifts, diverse gifts, ought notwithstanding to have an eye to the connection which we have in Christ. He's the source of our unity. He's the foundation of our communion. So when we say members of a body, we need to rightly see that body as associated with the Lord Jesus himself. But we might ask, and this text will present to us, in what way or how is this body composed? How ought we to distinguish the makeup or the composition of Christ's bride? First, you'll see in verse 13 the element of baptism. It says, for by one Spirit we are baptized, or we are all baptized into one body. Now notice first that it says we are all baptized. We are all baptized into one body. It's not unique, baptism in this sense, is not unique to some members of the congregation. Some members of the congregation are not baptized into one body. It says by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. John the Baptist said, Matthew 3, I believe, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. John is pointing to another. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John points to one who is greater than he, which obviously indicates to us the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what Paul's referencing here, is a baptism that is specific to the Lord Jesus. So then Paul indicates that membership into the body of Christ, becoming a member of that body, is inaugurated by the baptizing action of Jesus by one Spirit. Or your translation might say, in one Spirit. Terry teased me earlier for commenting on Tom Schreiner, so I'll quote him again. Tom points out the all-encompassing picture here that I noted. All, not some, are baptized. We see it twice in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and at the end, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And I think what's in view is the suggestion that John the Baptist was indicating, the baptism by the Spirit, is suggesting that it is salvation that's in view. Inclusion into the body is brought about by one's conversion, by one's regeneration, rather than a type of baptism. You tend to think of water baptism as a positive expression of consciousness, of the conscience toward the Lord post-conversion. What we have here is different in the essence of what it represents, that it is salvation. It's not an additional baptism. It is conversion. It's regeneration. And some, if you may be thinking, have used this passage to differentiate those who have experienced water baptism over against another type of baptism, a spirit baptism, that would be evidenced by a further sign, like a spiritual gift. And if that is one way that it's been seen, I would point you in this same chapter to verse 29 and 30, when all is used again, differentiating away from giftedness. Paul says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets. And in verse 30, all do not have gifts of healing, or all do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But the context of verse 13 is all have been baptized by the Lord Jesus into one Spirit, or by one Spirit into one body. So I think what we're dealing with, and would emphatically insist that we are dealing with, is that incorporation into the body of Christ is in its essence salvation. To be a part of Christ's bride is to be a Christian. Consider Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. You might turn there. We've got about seven verses there I'd like to point to. Starting in 11, Paul says to the Ephesian church, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, both Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near." Now, the reason I wanted to look at Ephesians chapter 2 is because in verse 15 it says very plainly, one new man in place of the two, baptized into one body. And it says very plainly in verse 13, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We're talking about diversity of origin, so far as ethnicity is concerned, or diversity of socioeconomic status, slave or free, being baptized by the Lord Jesus into the body of Christ, into the congregation. Also in verse 18 of Ephesians 2, it says, through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So our peace to God comes through the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in regeneration, in salvation, by one Spirit, which gives us access to the Father, thus a unified body. Now, as I said, there is a part of our unity that is made up of diversity, not only in gifts, which is the context of this chapter, but also that of ethnic origin and socioeconomic status. If we pulled this room, we would trace our lineage back to continents, would we not? Trace them back to people groups of different heritage. We have different cultural heritage. Yet the body of Christ is unified because we've been brought into the body through the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Now, there's two points of emphasis here that I'd like to lay out about inclusion in this body. We brought out ethnic origins, but that's not the primary point of this text. It's there, but the primary point of this text about inclusion is our shared baptism. It's new birth. It points to salvation. John 7, at the Feast of Booths, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given. Now think about that for a second. Jesus is saying, anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Notice the end of 13. We were all made to drink of the one Spirit. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So we have a shared baptism, and we have a shared thirst. That is for the Lord Jesus. It says, anyone thirst, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said that about his Spirit. That Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who had not yet been entrusted to the church. And we know historically that took place in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the advent of the new covenant, the outpouring of the Spirit on God's people, that the new age had come. We see in verse 13 these bookends, the composition of the many, are brought near, are brought together through baptism and through the sharing of the one Spirit whom they drank in Christ. So simply put, in this first section, many members, one body. the body is composed of Christian people. And inclusion in that body is regeneration. Titus 3, he saved us not on the basis of deeds or works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. It's how we've been brought together. He saved us through regeneration, through his mercy. And similar to the first section, as obvious as it is, spiritual gifts are given to Christians. Many members, one body. Diverse compositions should reflect the church's unity. So therefore, spiritual gifts are diversely given for the unity of the church. We have one body. And with this foundation in place, we're going to see Paul take many members, one body, and reverse that. One body, many members. So the first couple of verses, we see many members with the emphasis on the unity of the body. Verse 14, he's going to reverse that and say, out of this one unified body, we are going to see many members. So again, we continue with Paul's analogy of a human body. It says 14, the body is not one member, but many. And 15, he shifts this emphasis from the singular, the one body, unified body, to the many individual members. So he's using, again, body parts to illustrate this principle. In 15 and 16, his analogy, he's going to use two non sequiturs, a big fancy Latin word for things that don't follow. You can make an argument, but the conclusion doesn't follow the original assertion. And it's very plain. Look at verse 15. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. If I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't follow. And he says the same thing in 16. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body. And in both senses, Paul retorts the exact same phrase. He says, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. That doesn't make any sense, says Paul. They say, because I'm not one, therefore I'm not a part of the body, in both cases. And it doesn't follow. But what's being indicated is that some individuals and their associated gifting, remember the context of this, is the manifestation of the Spirit to the individuals in the church, seem to be not utilized in the church. Their gifting seems to be not valued. Its expression is not valued as being an integral part of the whole of the congregation. Some giftings in the church are not seen as important. They're seen as lesser. And functionally, they're acting like hands and eyes represent the body of Christ, while other members, like feet and ears, don't represent the body of Christ. And Paul expressly contradicts these things that don't follow, saying, you're wrong. But he supports this with a simple logical affirmation in verse 17. Where the logic of the Corinthians' practice doesn't add up, he says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If all you could do was see, who would be listening? Or if all you were doing, if the whole were hearing, where would smell be? And these are very basic things. I mean, clearly there's no difficulty to understand Paul's argument. It's elementary. It's simplistic. Paul's simply correcting a misassumption that some parts of the body are unimportant. He's showing plainly that this line of thought doesn't follow, doesn't add up. And every member of the body is an integral part. They're all essential parts of the whole, like a completion of a puzzle. Like you're putting together a big kid's puzzle with 12 pieces and there's only 9. And you can't see the missing pieces. It doesn't work. He asks the question in verse 19. If they were all one member, where would the body be? I'll go back to 18. If they were all one member, he asks, where would the body be? Well, it wouldn't be a human body. If all the members functioned in the same, in Paul's analogy, it would be an alien body. It would be a giant eye. Or it would be an ear laying on the ground without legs, unable to do anything. It would be an alien body. It would be a mutant of some kind. But I don't want to make light of a very real situation. And I think this is where we need to pay close attention to what was happening in Corinth and how it has an effect on our present context, on our present day, and even in our own congregation. Lots of people struggle. They struggle with their worth in the church. They struggle with their place in the church. Do I fit? Am I valued in this congregation? Do I matter as much as so-and-so who I see doing certain things, or somebody else who is very prominent in service in the church? Where do I fit in? Like I'm falling through the sidelines. Am I needed? It's a broad problem. It's not only a problem in the church, though this is where this is primarily exercised. It's an enormous problem with humanity outside of God. Where do I fit? How am I valued? The depression rates globally, not just in the West, particularly in the West, but are on the rise. And the counseling industry seeking to address this very thing is a hundreds of billion dollar industry. It's massive, trying to address these existential problems. Do I matter? Sadly, it has infected the church, but I want to talk just for a second about the practicality of Christians engaging in trying to address these problems, seeking counseling on these issues. I think one of the failures of modern counseling is the emphasis particularly on the individual. If we think about how these things are addressed, it's pointed directly at them only in an individualistic sense. You are the crux of importance. You. It's functionally narcissistic. You are the most important outcome, and your happiness is the most important outcome of a counseling session. And they would say your happiness is of utmost importance. Your independence is of utmost importance. And they seek to build an individual both in their worth and in their ego to be satisfied and even uplifted within themselves. They inflate their qualities. You see the same thing on Sesame Street. You're special. You're unique. You're valued. Now, these things are true in their essence, in the most fundamental pattern. Of course, you are created in the image of God. You bear His image. You are created unique. You are special. But that is not the end goal of your creation. And I think that's where we start to see a substantial amount of truth here. Because, yes, those things are true, but those things are true without a precedent. And the precedent Paul is providing to us. What happens when people depart those counseling sessions and those expectations aren't met? Increased depression. Suicide. Because the encounter is they're back in the world, they're back around people who don't affirm those things, who put them down and insult them and don't make them feel valued. And all of a sudden, the paradigm that's been built in thousands and thousands of dollars of counseling sessions is crushed. And there's nothing left. Now, we've all seen this and how it's affected the church broadly, particularly in counseling sessions concerning marriage. How do secular counselors instruct Christian people in their marriages? Do they point them to the Word? Do they point them to primary things? Well, no, they don't. I laughed the other day because G3 Press put out a book that was called Why Sally Can't Preach. And I laughed because it's not a matter of skill set. It's a matter of fittingness. Because God didn't design Sally to preach. It's not her giftedness in the congregation, in His body. It's not the function. So we know why Sally can't preach. The problem is, if Sally gets in her mind, the only way that my gifting is going to be expressed is behind a pulpit. She will never be satisfied and never encouraged by the church because it will be, to her, a system of oppression. and not a system of uplifting, to enable her to do the things that God has crafted her to do. But it's not just for Sally, it's for every individual member, which is where we're going with this in the next verse, or in verse 18. Paul doesn't simply affirm truths, like some who may be gifted at teaching, where they're just driving at truth. This paradigm, this non sequitur in verse 15 and 16 that you all have presented, is false, Corinth. You are indeed a part of the body. In fact, here's this logical equation in verse 19. He says, if they were all one member, where would the body be? Well, that's pretty basic, Paul. That's true. And that's, in a sense, what counseling is, correcting errors. But what does Paul do in verse 18? He undergirds the argument with a foundation that upholds it. He's building a foundation of stone for the Corinthians that they might understand their gifting. They might understand their purpose in the church. He says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. God placed the many members into the one body, each one of them, just as he desired. And this is the glorious and the strong foundation of this passage. God placed the members of the body. They're not there by happenstance. They're not there because they saw a church sign. They're not there just because the elements of theology lined up and they found a home. They're in a body because God put them there by his own design. Puzzles, the human body, is not a product of happenstance or evolution. It has a designer. The human body was orchestrated by the mouth of God and was breathed into it life. Christ has a body that is composed of members who are regenerate by the work of the Holy Spirit, a work that God orchestrated to make them into a fitting puzzle. It's the body of Christ. And it's intentional. It's designed by God. It's orchestrated in verse 18 by the desire of God. And it's composed of individuals. Each one of them. Each one. In this analogy, ears, eyes, hands, feet, a nose for smelling. Each one has been placed by God in the body as he desired. So do you realize, Christian, today, that your place in the body of Christ is designed by the desire of your Creator? Do you realize that? That your place in the body of Christ is intentional by the Father, the Creator of the universe. And he has placed you in a church, in the body of Christ, as an instrument uniquely fitted for your own giftedness. It is integral to your makeup. It is part of your DNA. In fact, I would go further to say one can't truly find fulfillment outside this purpose. You can try. I mean, Augustine, I think, got at the foundation when he said our hearts are restless till we find rest in God. But taking that further steps, if we see in this passage, and I think we ought to, that God has placed members in a body just as he desired, how could one fully meet a purpose for their own lives without the intention of God? I would say anything less is substandard. You are made to be fitted to Christ's body. So far, we've seen the church is presented as a body whose members have been baptized into the body of Christ, into the one Spirit, by the Lord Jesus himself. Each member of this body has been given a manifestation of the Spirit that functions toward the edification of the church. It's functioned toward the common good. They have been uniquely placed by God toward a completed work. And while we've seen the emphasis on unity, the oneness of the body composed of individual members, and the uniqueness of the members and the divine placement of each of them, I'd like to look, thirdly, at the necessity of the members of Christ's body, the necessity of each one. It would seem that the apostle is now turning his attention to address this issue of usefulness. Not that each one fits, but the use of each individual in the one body. He says with significant bluntness in verse 21. He's addressing prioritization, or even maybe the discarding of giftedness in the church. 21, he says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Apparently, this was functionally taking place in Corinth. As we know, Paul is writing in response to a letter that he had received, in response to a report that he had heard. So whatever was taking place in the situation at Corinth, something was being dismissed in light of something else, one gift. Now, I may be able to take some liberality as what that was, and I would say these are probably more prominent, more extroverted gifts, expressions, things like prophecy, things like speaking in tongues, maybe some things like teaching, to the neglect of some of the other giftings in the church. And he breaks it down almost to a point of silliness. Again, no person would say to their hand, "I have no need of you, hand. Like, I'll cut you off today. I don't need you." Nobody would do that. But he's saying that's the level of idiocy that's taking place in this church for one church member or a group of church members to dismiss others on the basis of their usefulness in the church. To somehow relegate other gifts to uselessness or to a non-functional status. And he affirms the opposite in verse 22. He says, "On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." He phrases this twice over in 22 and 23 by using the words "seem" or "deem less than" or "deem less honorable." So it's not that they are less important or less valuable or less honorable, but they seem that way. And that's why I take the liberty of saying perhaps they were more extroverted gifts. Perhaps they were more expressive gifts that were pushing others to the background. Obviously, some gifts are more visible. They take more of a center stage. They receive more public visibility. They may command more attention. And I think maybe this is the very issue that begins in the next chapter. He says at the beginning of 13, "Speaking in tongues of men or of angels without love," Paul will say in 13, "becoming a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." So he's saying some expressions of gift without the underpinnings of their intent, without love, are useless. So he may be addressing an element of abusive gifting in the church, or maybe even the abuse of a legitimate gift in the church. But the point is that esteeming gifts that seem more necessary or more honorable to the neglect of others is to discount the work of God in the church. To say one is more valuable than the other is to discount the divine placement, the divine fitting of the members of the body in order to make room for the others. And notice that Paul says in 23, we ought to bestow more honor on those who are deemed weaker, thus making them more presentable. They ought to be shown more honor. And remember in our analogy of body and parts, Paul says the element of members less presentable in the analogy probably indicates members of the body or parts of the body that require clothing. This is pretty unanimous across commentators. In fact, the King James says uncomely parts, or the ESV indicates modesty. There is an element of those things that ought to be concealed or are usually concealed, and there's a sanctifying element in the congregation that helps make those parts of the body presentable, that makes them appropriate. And obviously, churches composed of a variety of people are typically do possess those who may be a bit rough around the edges in their presentation to the world. They may not possess the gift of mercy, let's say, primarily. They may be a bit socially awkward or inappropriate at times. I remember one time my dad told me a story about he and a member that they would attend a conference together, and this gentleman was a probably very intelligent, autistic, and the speaker on that occasion was addressing the Civil War, and they're sitting in a large group, and the guy next to him was a member of the church, hears a fact about the Civil War, and he says under his breath, "That's not right." And there's a room of 100 men, and a second goes by, and he gets louder, "That's not right." And my dad starts to flush and get embarrassed because this guy doesn't have a social filter. In his mind, they've presented something inaccurate about a subject that he is deeply immersed in, the Civil War. They've presented a fact that's not accurate, and Dad's got a guy that he needs to make presentable as he brought him. But in that sense, the church has a sanctifying element where we show grace, we show mercy to those members among us who may not be as presentable as others. Verse 24 affirms this. It says, God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Now, this is a statement of fact. This is not necessarily an exhortation. God has composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. It's a work that he is doing. And he's done this so that there be no division in the body. There ought to be unity. The honor in a congregation should not be relegated to those giftings that may seem more pragmatic, that may seem more appropriate. It ought to be shared, and it ought to be pressed on those things that take place in the corners and in the shadows of the church. I think this is also buffered and helped by verse 26. It says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is functioning by way of evidence, is it not? When you wake up in the night at midnight or 2 o'clock and you go to the kitchen to get a glass of water and you step on a Lego. It's biographical, clearly. Your members are equally expressive. You step on a Lego and your hands reach down to embrace your wounded member. Your eyes deflect to the nature and the source of injury. Your mouth may express some discomfort. You may use your balance to find a chair to sit in to nurse your hurt. This is a reaction of the body to a wounded member. Six years ago, maybe. Some of you are here for this. We had a family in our congregation who was expecting their second son, and they went to Hawaii to vacation prior to his delivery. And I don't remember the exact, I want to say, Sarah, you probably remember, 23 weeks? Young, early, and in Hawaii, she went into preterm labor and delivered a child at 23 weeks. And the baby went to the NICU, and they said, you need to stay here for 3 months in Hawaii for the health of this baby. So the church said, here's the situation. We've got a member who's got a house here in Bentonville. How are we going to do this? So we evaluated the giftedness of our congregation that selected two people who we believe to be uniquely fitted for this work, and launched them to Hawaii to help find a residence, to help set up an apartment, to help comfort mom and take care of the other son who was there at home while mom and dad are at the hospital struggling for this baby's life. The men jumped in, volunteered, mowed lawns. You know, we kept the house going. And it was an expression because a member of our congregation had been wounded. The reaction of the church was anything to help. And we launched and we deployed for that work. We found a sister church there that was of tremendous help. And it was an evidence of this, I believe, in action. And God has orchestrated this so there's no division in the body. A unified body functions as a whole and reacts to a wounded member. It's the same thing with rejoicing, is it not? Somebody's praying for a job who's out of work, and that job comes to fruition, and the congregation rejoices in answered prayer. Somebody's in the hospital, and the congregants descend on that hospital room to offer prayer and encouragement and singing and help with that member. We gather together to celebrate even a civil victory over the Dobbs decision a couple years ago, because we are a unified body. So I hope, as we begin to summarize, that we can now say with confidence that spiritual gifts are diversely given for the unity of the church, that they are given as a variety to edify the church and to unify the church in their varying expressions. And further, each member being fitted for a particular service, each of which is divinely assigned by God and necessary for the church's presentation and her health. But how ought we to encourage this, and how ought we to foster this unity? What truths can we derive from this passage to help one another to achieve these goals as Paul has presented? First, we need to recognize that all members of the body belong to Christ. It's His body. Each member is connected to Him through His Spirit. Each member has been baptized by Christ into this body. And we need to recognize that. And that needs to be foundational for us not to discount those gifts that fall by the wayside a little bit, that seem to be less valued. It's His church. Gifts like mercy, service, giving, and sometimes even exhortation or encouragement seem to be gifts that do not make it to the forefront because they're eclipsed by teaching gifts and administrative gifts in the church, or even gifts of discernment. But I'd like to say, from my vantage point, as one of the under-shepherds of this church, when I receive positive feedback from people who visit our church, when I receive feedback from people who have visited and want to convey to me their thoughts about our congregation, typically what I hear is not great sermon. It was, these people are so kind. And that's a commendation to this church. It's a commendation not because one aspect of the member gifting, i.e. a voice, is being exercised, but the variety of gifts are being deployed when we sit down for a fellowship meal and a lady walks over and sits next to a lady and says, "Who are you? How are you? What's going on in your life?" And it makes such an impression on that person that someone actually cares about them. We're not simply recruiting. We're trying to build up the saints for the work of service. And that work is exercised in individual giftings working toward the edification of the whole. I would secondly say that that is God's modus operandi. It's how God works. It's through the small interactions and not necessarily through the giant intervention. The gospel is a weak thing that's been used to shame the wise, says Paul in the first two or three chapters of this letter. Peter exhorts the proud to humble themselves so that they might not be humbled. For God lifts up the humble. He shuts down the proud. But I think finally, the encouragement from Paul here for us is to recognize the worth of the diversity of giftings in our church. We ought to seek to bestow more honor and encouragement on those who are in the background or tend to be in the background. We ought to seek them out as a congregation to lift them up, because that service is as valuable in its placement by God as any other service in the church. It is necessary. So think about encouragement in the church like exercise, like discipline. It needs to be exercised. You can't think that one time per month or one time per year you've patted somebody on the back and say, good job. This looks like phone calls midweek to say, I really appreciated what you did this last Saturday for so-and-so. I saw what you did, and that was a testimony to my soul. Thank you on behalf of the Lord's church for your service. That's exercising encouragement. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. If Hebrews 10, the reason that we assemble is to encourage one another, this ought to be true. Men, don't skip leg day. I knew you guys would like that. Don't skip leg day. Don't just go after the low-hanging fruit. I mean, I live on the encouragement of good job on the sermon. It spurns me. But when I see encouragement in the body, it is 100-fold more encouraging because I see the work and the love expressed between familiar relationships, and I see it often. This is not critical on my part. I esteem your work. I applaud your work, and it's a testimony to me that God is working amidst us. If we neglect care towards some members, we need to be actively encouraging one another as we are a body. If we do that, we do it to our own harm. And I'd like to close with John 13. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's how our communion and our unity is expressed, through showing, through outdoing one another in honor, through loving one another with fervent hearts. So, church, I commend you to that work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the perfection that is your word. Trust, Lord, that you would impress it upon our hearts, that we might be more faithful servants. In Christ's name, amen.